Have you had a chance yet to watch the new Top Gun movie? I don't know if you've had a chance to see that yet. But surprise, surprise, the Top Gun series has a sentimental space in my heart, right? I know it's surprising that something would be sentimental to me. But the series, I just remember as a young kid, our family went out to go purchase a TV. We were young back in the 80s, right? And we went out, and my parents were like, it's time to go get a TV, a surround sound system. And so we went to a little store. It was down in Ben Salem, down Street Road. I remember driving down there with my parents, and we're in the TV store, and we're looking at all these different TVs and listening to the surround sounds. And this was huge back then. Like, you didn't have a surround sound system in your family room or something along those lines, you know? And we went from one TV to the next, and it was all of a sudden we came across this one TV, and Danger Zone from Top Gun just came out, and it was blaring through the speakers, and we saw it on the TV, and I just remember my parents like pausing for a second, and it was like, sold. This is the TV we want, right? And so that was like my childhood. We had this great TV and surround sound, all because of Top Gun and that movie experience. But going back to the new Top Gun that just came out, in this movie, Tom Cruise is now 30 years older, right? So those of us who watched it in the 80s, and now you're kind of like trying to relate back to the, you know, Top Gun Maverick. He's about 30 years old, and he's kind of like exiled from the Navy. Like, they didn't want anything to do with him anymore, right? He's nicknamed the Maverick for a reason. He kind of had an unorthodox kind of way of doing things and kind of ticked them off at times, but he was really good at what he did. But the movie picks up where he is kind of in exile, but there's a mission that comes up that, guess what? They need someone who's a little bit like a maverick to kind of figure it out and train up the next crop of Top Gun pilots. And so they reach out to Tom Cruise, and he agrees, and he comes out, and he's going to begin the training. And the first scene it has with him in the training, he comes out and he steps up to kind of a like a little lectern, kind of like this, and he has a 6-inch training manual on how to fly like an F-15, right? And you can just see all the young Top Gun pilots are cocky, and their eyes kind of just like roll in the back of their head, like, what is this guy going to tell us that we possibly don't already know? And so Tom Cruise, in his unorthodox ways, kind of picks up the six-inch manual, moves it over this way, and drops it in a trash can, and drops it there, and then he challenges. He goes on. He realizes these young guys aren't really respecting him and honoring him yet, and so he realizes this. He throws it in the trash can, and he challenges them to a dogfight in the air. And we all know from the original Tom Cruise, there's no one that can do it kind of like Tom can, you know, in the F-15 there. And so he challenges all the young pilots to this dogfight in the air, because they need to learn how to actually fight in the air, not just learn from the manual. And so he proceeds to challenge them, and they put a bet on the line in this simulated fight, and they say the loser is going to do 200 push-ups on the hot tarmac, right? And so the battle goes on. They go up in the sky, and one after another, Cruise just picks off all the young Top Gun pilots. They're trying their hardest to get him, and they just can't. And he just, you know, shows up, and he's got them on a radar and shoots them, and they're done. And so for the next, like, 2 minutes, all you see is these young guys sweating and trying to do push-ups on the tarmac. And what ultimately happened as a result of that, though, is that he gained their respect in doing that. He gained instant credibility with them and his ability to fight in the sky. And what we call that, what we refer to that is skin in the game. Tom Cruise chose to put some skin in the game rather than sit up there and lecture and just teach about fighting and all that. He said, you know what, we're going to go do it. And I'm going to go risk something. When we talk about putting skin in the game, it's the idea of risking something for something we believe in a little bit more, right? Or a whole lot more, for that matter. But we can risk a whole lot of things in our lives. We can risk our reputation. We can risk our time. We can risk relationships. We can even risk our life, right? But we use that term, skin in the game, in many different ways. But I was reading through a book as I was preparing for this, and I came across this statement about this concept. And I want to throw it on the screen for you here just to kind of think about here. But how much you believe in something is manifested only by what you are willing to risk. Just let that kind of sink in for a moment, right? How much you believe in something is manifested only by what you are willing to risk. Like I said, there's a whole lot of different things that we can risk. But what does this statement tell us about Jesus? And that's why we're gathered here, and as we lead into Christmas, and our focus here over the course of the month is this idea that Jesus came in the flesh. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us." You see, God put skin in the game, right, through his son Jesus. He put skin in the game that way. He made the ultimate move. And if anyone in here is a chess player, the ultimate move is checkmate, right? Poker, it's all in. Well, in life, it's skin in the game, right? That's the ultimate move. We want to teach somebody something or reinforce something. But why did Jesus do it? Why did God go through this with his son, Jesus? Last week, we talked about it's just that's who God is. He's relational and he wants to be near us. Someone says, if God can't help himself, that's just who he is. He longs to be near the people that he made and created, and he wants to walk in relationship with us. Well, this week, we're going to look at this idea that he became flesh because he wanted to teach us how to be a better human. And let me say this. What I mean by this, to be a better human, is not the nebulous pursuit of just being good, just being a good person, quote unquote, right? By being a better human, it's more about being how we were created and designed by God to love him and to love people, right? And that's what I mean by this. And so Jesus comes and he shows us what it looks like to be a better human, to live the way that God had intended us to live in relationship with him. You say, how does he show us this? One word for me that pops up is this idea of relatability. He relates to us. If you have your Bibles, or we're going to throw it up on the screen here, in Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to read about this. We're told this about Jesus. Therefore, since we have, and I'm going to read through it, and then we'll kind of unpack what we're talking about here. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so let's unpack this as we understand this idea of relatability. Jesus came and he relates to us in a way that no one else can. He says this in the beginning. He says, therefore, since we have a high priest. What is he referring to? This is kind of Old Testament language. It kind of goes back and they're unpacking this. And the high priest played a significant role in the nation of Israel. The high priest would represent Israel in a sense before God. And on one special day, the Day of Atonement, the high priest once a year would go into what was called the most holy place in the tabernacle. And he would go into that and he would represent the blood that they sacrificed to the animal, and that would cover over the sins of Israel. And he would go in there once a year. No one else was allowed to enter that most holy place. No one. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, he's saying, look, Jesus is the one who can go and he represents us before our Father in heaven. The scriptures refer to Jesus as our advocate, one who pleads on our behalf. And he's done something that allows him to enter into that most holy place. In fact, he lives there. He resides there. It's not a once a year kind of thing. But it goes on. He says, we have this great high priest who ascended into heaven. Actually, some of your Bibles may read that way. I like a translation that goes a little more like this. One who has gone through the heavens. I like that idea because it's what I think it's getting at here is it's one who came from heaven to earth, and then went back to heaven in his rightful spot, right? So he gave up his position as king, came to earth, and now he's going back to heaven where he reigns as our king and high priest. And so he's one who has come through. The idea and the emphasis there is on the journey. He is one who has journeyed to a place where he understands us. And then he begins to unpack exactly what it is. He says, for we do not have a high priest in verse 15 who is unable to empathize with our weakness. In other words, we have someone who can feel the same things that we feel. Someone who's been through the temptations and the difficulties of life. Someone who's faced rejection, faced sorrow, faced loneliness. And he's gone through it and he's conquered it. And so we have someone who can empathize with us, who's been through what we have been through. It says someone who empathizes with our weaknesses. With our weaknesses. You think of those things. What comes to mind when you think of your weaknesses right now, especially in a Christmas season? We talk about for some, this is a really high season, an exciting season. For some, this is a really low season. But God meets us in our weakness. He understands our weaknesses. He empathizes with us. That's relatability. It reminds me of a time when we were in, this will be my last story, I promise, of Bangladesh. I shared a couple last week, but It reminds me of this specific moment we had in Bangladesh. There was a team of 9 of us went there, right? But when we got there, we spent about 4 days, and then we split up in smaller teams of 3. And we never really knew where we were going until we got there. And it was always kind of a joke, like, who's going to draw the short stick and go to the place that no one wants to go to or wants to be, you know, that kind of thing. But the entire experience was incredible. But so we end up, it was 3 of us. It was Ben Britton, Josh Ron, and myself. We end up going to this little province called Faridpur. And so we're spending the next 2 or 3 days there. And you got to remember, we first got to Bangladesh, and like, there's just culture shock that you're working with. And there's something inside of you that says, like, get out of here, get out of here, get out of here. And there's another party saying, no, like, you got to lean into this. This is the whole point of it. Like, you got to figure this out. And so there's this whole thing going on inside your head and your heart. And for the first 4 or 5 days, I lived on about 2 hours of sleep. So about day 4 or 5, I was starting to get a little, like, you're just starting to lose it a little bit. Like, things just kind of rub you the wrong way, or you're starting to fall apart a little bit. So we're in this city of Faridpur. And we learned really quickly that one of the things that's unique about Bangladesh is they do not have sewer management. They didn't think about putting sewer systems in to kind of deal with all the sewage issues in Bangladesh. So we were with some missionaries in this little town of Faridpur who are working with trying to come up with creative solutions to how to deal with all of the human waste. Now, let me remind you, Bangladesh is the most densely populated country in the entire world, 170 million people living in a tiny space about the size of Wisconsin, right? So lots of people, lots of sewage, and they're trying some creative methods of how to do this. So he decided to one day to take us to the sewage management plant. And we're going to learn about how they deal with the sewage, right? And kind of go through this whole process. So we're on day 2 of our time in this small city. And all of a sudden, I start getting text messages from the rest of the team. And they start texting me. One of them texts me, and they have this picture of this, like, this rice bowl, this rice puffs that they were eating on the trip. And they're like, this is the most delicious snack I've ever had in my life. And they're like, you know, texting these, this beautiful picture with colors and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, you're thinking, like, that's what we got excited about in Bangladesh, right? Like, this, like, rice bowl, first of all, right? And so then the next text comes, and another group that went to another city texts me, and they're like, oh, I just had the best fruit. You cannot imagine the fruit that I'm eating. And someone else sends a quick picture, like, this pomegranate we're eating is just delicious. And so I quickly, we're like in this moment in the sewage management plant, and I quickly take a picture of what we're looking at, and I say, guys, how did I get the short end? This is literally a pile of human poop. Literally a pile of human feces. And that's kind of our experience at that moment. I'm sitting there like, oh my goodness, how did we get this like experience? And they're eating the rice and the fruit and all the stuff that they're eating. And so the next day goes on, and we're just getting more tired, and it's time for us to go back to gather with our full team. And our missionary decides he's going to keep us a little bit longer. I think they were instructed to kind of let us go at like 10 o'clock in the morning so we get back home by about 1 o'clock and be with our whole team. Well, we stayed with our missionaries till about 3 o'clock, almost 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and he decided to send us home on a bus. He had a choice of a bus with air conditioning or a bus without air conditioning. And he said, I want you guys to get the full experience of Bangladesh. So I sent you and I bought tickets for the bus without air conditioning, which isn't necessarily a problem other than like the heat wasn't the issue. It was the dust from the roads and the air and everything coming. Like you're flying 50 miles an hour in a bus and the dust is just pelting you. Like as you're going through, because the windows are up because there's no air conditioning. And we were on this trip for about 4.5 to 5 hours, and it was just getting long and long. And I remember I tapped Ben on the shoulder, and Josh Ron and I were sitting behind Ben Britton. He was on the bus, and we're starting to lose it. Like, we're just kind of like giddy, and everything's funny to us, and nothing's, you know, and so I tapped Ben, and we said, Ben, how far are we? Because Ben always had everything on his tracker, like where we are. And it felt like we were on his bus forever, and he said, guys, we still have 25 kilometers to go. And like, you don't really, like, we're in the city of Dhaka where the traffic is just like, it's like Times Square times 25 miles long, right? And so we have this much longer to go. And instantly, we all just started like tearing up. Like, I know, surprise, right? Surprise for me, but these guys, like, I felt like validated, right? These guys are tearing up and there's tears coming down their eyes, and we're laughing and we're crying and we just can't figure out like which way is up, but we were commiserating with each other. We understood what each other felt in that experience. There's like this moment, like we could just look at each other in the eyes and we understood what was going on, that we felt like we were never going to get home, right? Well, that's what this idea, when it talks about Jesus being one who can empathize with us, that we can look at him in the eyes, and he understands because he lived on earth. He lived this life. He's one who can empathize in our weakness. And yet, here's the great part. He goes on and he says, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus passed the test. Jesus passed the test. He shows us, when we look at his life in the scripture, he shows us how to be angry and not to tear people apart in the middle of it, not to sin, right? He shows us how to be a true friend and not bail out when it gets tough. He shows us how to prioritize God in the midst of busyness of life. This is what I mean when we talk about he came to show us how to be a better human. He shows us how to overcome temptation when it really seems like the alternative is a better solution. He shows us these things because he lived on earth just like us. So think about this morning. The idea of relatability is reinforced by the way that Jesus chose to spend his time on earth. What does it tell us that Jesus chose to spend intentional time with those who were closest to him, known as these 12 disciples? And there was many others that kind of gathered around him, but he was very intentional about who he spent his time with. And I think part of it is this, is because he understood, Jesus knows that most of life is caught more than taught, right? There certainly is something that's to do about teaching somebody a new skill or something along those lines. But if he would choose to, you know, come alongside these guys and put his arm around them, and he's going to show them what it looks like to live for God in their generation. He's going to show them that. And this is what it said in Mark chapter 1, the beginning of Jesus' journey when he first announces his public ministry that he's on a mission, right? In Mark chapter 1, we read this. It says, after John was put in prison, he's referring to John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, who was ultimately beheaded. He says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. He says, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And he said, come, follow me, Jesus said, and I'll send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. And Jesus did this over and over again with a select few of individuals. He said, come and follow me. And they began to follow him, and they spent the next 3 years together in the highs and lows of life and ministry in the life of Jesus, teaching them how to be a better human. It went on and on that way. But what Jesus was saying here, when he came and he said, the time has come, he says, look, there's a moment where God is breaking through. And he says this, the kingdom of God is near. And if the kingdom of God is near, what does that mean? It means the king must be near. And what Jesus was trying to tell them is, like, look, I am the king of the kingdom. And I am here, and I want you to follow me, and you're going to learn what it looks like. You're going to learn what it looks like to prioritize God in your relationships. And he begins to unpack that with them over those next 3 years. He's essentially saying, I'm here. I'm here. The king is here. Follow me. And what did he teach? We go back to John chapter 1, verse 14. Let's unpack that verse a little bit further here this morning. It said, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We looked at that last week. It says this, though, further on. It says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Jesus came full of those two things. Grace is an undeserving kindness that God has given to us. And truth is the idea that everything about him was true or right. There was everything that he did, everything that he said, the way that he acted, everything was true. Everything kind of found its truth in him. He is totally truth. And so here's some examples as I just scan through the life of Jesus of how he showed us this grace and truth. It says he taught us the truth about ourselves. I recall this story in John chapter 4 when he's spending time with a woman at the well, and you know, he's with his disciples and they go on this journey, and he's sitting there and interacting with this woman. And again, they're pulling water up from the well, and Jesus is kind of begins this conversation and starts to tell her, like, this water, you know, what you're thirsting for, there's something even greater. And he begins to tell her, like, I'm the source of living water to her. And they go a little bit further in a conversation, and Jesus says, you know, go back and tell your husband, and they get in this whole conversation, and he's like, you're right, you've had 5 husbands, right? And it's this moment for the woman that she just kind of like sees this truth, like here's this man who just told her the truth about her life and doesn't even know, just met her, right? And when we spend time trying to understand who Jesus is, he begins to reveal the truth about us. So as we pursue him in relationship, we begin to learn more and more about ourselves. And sometimes it's not always pretty. Sometimes it's painful truth that we need to hear, like in the case of this woman at the well. Or you continue on. In John chapter 5, there's a story about Jesus, and there's a man who is referred to as an invalid who is sitting by a pool. And it says for 38 years, this man sat at this pool. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, I just want to get in that pool. Because they believed that this special pool had like healing power. And the first person in that pool, when the waters would stir up, would get healed from their sickness. And he says, for 38 years, I've laid here and no one has helped me. He says, when they stir the pool, everybody runs in front of me and jumps in the pool and I'm stuck here. So for 38 years, nobody saw this man. But Jesus did. He teaches us grace and undeserving kindness and how to treat people. He sees this man and he says, what is it you want? And he says, I want to be healed. And Jesus heals him right there. He teaches us grace, how to look at people that way, how to look more deeply at people and not just look away when it's not, you know, convenient. He teaches how to work with integrity. They challenged Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. They challenged Jesus about, like, who do we give taxes to? You know, and the whole point is they were trying to trap Jesus. Should we give taxes to Caesar or should we give our money to God? And they were like, Jesus, tell us what we're supposed to do here, right? And if Jesus, they're trying to trick him. So if Jesus said, no, don't give your money to Caesar, they would charge him with treason and kill him. And that's what they wanted. They wanted Jesus dead. And if he said, don't give it to God, he would, you know, they would be like, well, who's going to follow you? Like, who would follow you if you're the one proclaiming to follow God, right? And Jesus says, well, give me the coin. He looks at the coin. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And it's like they just like all kind of like their heads go down and they just walk away, you know. But they came to him because they believed he was a man of integrity, it says. He says, you're a man of integrity. Tell us what we ought to do. And Jesus teaches them what integrity looks like. His whole life is a model of how we are to relate to the opposite sex. The Apostle Paul builds a whole entire teaching in Ephesians chapter 5 about how a husband is supposed to love his wife and treat his wife. His husbands lay down your life like Jesus did on the cross. It's the whole model of it, like how Jesus sacrificed and gave himself up is the whole model for how a husband is supposed to love his wife, the opposite sex. That whole concept was revolutionary in its day. Revolutionary. Jesus taught us how to fight for things that truly matter. There's a scene where he's in the temple. He's going to the temple to worship, and there's a bunch of people selling all the animals to be sacrificed. And he realizes these people aren't just selling them. They're not doing like a favor to the people. They're actually upcharging the people and taking advantage of them. And there's an injustice that's happening inside the temple. And he says, this place is supposed to be a place of prayer, not a den of robbers. And what does Jesus do? One of the most wild scenes. He goes and just grabs a table and he flips the tables over. He just starts flipping tables and going crazy in the temple because he stood up for something that really mattered. He teaches us how to live a just life and to stand up for things that really matter. He teaches us how to love our neighbors. He teaches us how to create margin in our life. And what the Bible would use as a term, Sabbath, how to create Sabbath rest in our lives when our lives are so busy. And this is the good news about Jesus. He invites us to be a part of his life. He invites us to be a part of his life, to wake up every day saying, I get to partner with what you're doing, God, in this world. I get to be a part of what you're doing. But here's a key perspective for us to think through. How do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? By this, I mean, do you see Jesus as kind of divine? Or do you see Jesus as human? When you think of Jesus, when someone first tells you, tell me about Jesus, what comes to mind? Both of these things are of utmost importance. Jesus is 100% divine and 100% human. That's what makes him so unique as an individual. But what comes to mind when you first think of Jesus? Do we think of him in heaven, kind of where he's ruling? Or does your mind ever get flooded with the humanity of Jesus and the way that he treated people, the way that he looked at people? You know, sometimes I think we miss the humanity of Jesus. And that's really been the impetus for this series and leading up to Christmas, is for us to really wrestle with the humanity of Jesus. Both of these things are extremely important. But when you think of Jesus, can you imagine him smashing his finger with a hammer as a carpenter? I did carpentry for a couple of years. I smashed my finger every summer. I was good for about two or three smashes on my finger, right? Just whacking away at something, right? Can you imagine Jesus stubbing his toe, walking through the villages, hitting it on a rock, and be like, oh, my toe, like, you know, kind of what he's walking through with the guys in the villages? Can you imagine just wincing in pain or just belly laughing at a meal with his disciples? I mean, it's the humanity of Jesus. Let that come out, and it kind of draws us into who he is. And we're saying, you know what, this is somebody I want to have a relationship with. And that's the whole reason of putting out that Advent thing that people are working through, the devotional, is to help us see the humanity of Jesus and be drawn into the person who lived the most incredible life on earth. You know, it's kind of like when you're a kid. I don't know if you had this thought when you were a kid. And you looked at your teachers when you were a little kid, like in elementary school, and you thought they lived at the school, right? You didn't know they had a life outside of school. Like, it was hard to kind of like have a concept of them having a family and having a world outside of school. Like, they were your teacher, and that's who they were. That was like the box they lived in, right? And I think for many of us at times, we think of Jesus that way. We have a box for Jesus, and we think of him in heaven, and we forget about the humanity of Jesus. And again, both of those things are of extreme importance. But it's this bigger, broader picture of who Jesus is. And so 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 tells us this: whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And this is our challenge here this morning. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. In other words, what this is pointing to us is like this idea of walk is not just like a mental ascent to Jesus, but it's referring to the way that he walked on earth. The way that he treated people on earth, the way that he followed his Father on earth. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. You know, to bring glory to God is to walk in a way that models his example. Jesus walked on earth. He walked on earth and showed us what it looks like. And so this Christmas season, perhaps you're here and you're just stuck. You feel stuck in your faith. You maybe feel stuck in a relationship. There's just something about like life right now that's just not clicking for you, and you just kind of feel stuck. My encouragement would be to go and spend some time looking at the life of Jesus, learning about how he walked, and beginning to prioritize the things that he prioritized, and begin to glean and learn from this individual who came and lived the most incredible life among us. C.S. Lewis said it this way. There's a great quote that he's written. It says, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy." In other words, if maybe you're feeling a little stuck right now, and there's something that's just gnawing at you, and there's something that you don't feel satisfied with, and it's like, what is this? He goes on to say, "The only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." I was made for another world. So if you're feeling stuck this Christmas season, I want to tell you this. Jesus came. Jesus came to show us how to live in that other world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this incredible example of the life of Jesus. One who came and lived his life on this earth and yet was without sin. He was a perfect model, the perfect example for us. Lord, for those of us who are going through some difficult things right now, who are feeling stuck in our, maybe in our spiritual life, perhaps there's a specific relationship, something at work, it's just something that's gnawing inside of us that we just can't seem to figure out, Lord. God, I ask that you would draw us closer to yourself, that you would draw us near to your Son, that we might learn his ways, the way that he walked, and that we may model that this Christmas season. And Lord, as we do that, that you would bring life to us, that you would free us of being stuck, because we find what it really looks like to have life as we fall in love and walk in a relationship with your Son, Jesus. So Lord, continue to draw us to yourself this morning, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.